Well, good evening and welcome to our Bible study, and I hope you're having a good week so far. And tonight we're going to commence our survey of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke is the third Gospel, and it is the final member of the trio group known as the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, so Matthew, Mark and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels. John does not fit under that category because John is very different again, which we'll see when we get to John. So if you have a Bible, could you open it please to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read the first four verses. And this is the prelude to the Gospel, and straight away you'll notice that it's different to the two Gospels that we've seen so far. Now, these are first four verses. It's just one sentence in the Greek text. And from what the scholars tell me, okay, this is not my expertise, but it's written in a refined academic classical style. So that's evident in the Greek text. But then his writing changes in the rest of the gospel to what we would call a more street-level language. So what we have with this gospel is a document that possesses all the proper academic and scholarly credentials, but it's written for the man on the street. So that's what we have in the Gospel of Luke. So let's read the first four verses. And if you don't have a Bible, it's on the screen for you. So Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 1, the word of God says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll get into our survey. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy extended toward us throughout this day. Lord, thank you now that we can take some time to study the Gospel of Luke. And as we consider some of the background information of this book, I do ask that it would help us understand this particular gospel in greater detail. We ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Gospel of Luke is actually the longest book in the New Testament. It doesn't contain the most chapters. You will notice Luke has 24 chapters, whereas Matthew and Acts both have 28. But in the original language, Luke has over 1,000 more words. And there's a little pie graph on the outline sheet. The writing's a little bit small, so I'm sorry if you can't see it. But if you look at the graph, Luke has over 19,000 words, whereas Acts and Matthew are in the 18,000s. And then a random piece of Bible trivia for you. Maybe this might win you a prize or something one day. If the question's asked, who wrote the most in the New Testament? And normally people would go, the Apostle Paul. And I have to say, wrong. It's actually Luke. Again, there's another chart there. And when we say, okay, who wrote the most, we're talking about word count. So you'll see that with Luke, providing he wrote Luke and Acts. I haven't answered that question yet. But he had 37,932 words, or 27.5%. Whereas the Apostle Paul, you can see he wrote a lot more books, but his percentage is at 23.5%. So Luke is responsible for writing the greater portion of the New Testament. And what we have in this gospel is a comprehensive and complete picture of the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, in this particular gospel, it seems to have been written with a Gentile audience in mind, particularly the Greeks. And what the writer is endeavoring to show is that Jesus is the perfect man. Okay, Jesus is the ideal man, because this is something that the Greeks were interested in. Okay, they were very interested in this concept of the ideal man. And hence Luke focuses on the humanity of Jesus and presents him as the ideal man. Okay, this does not diminish his deity. Okay, but that is the focus throughout this gospel. Now, here is the table that we've been using for the gospels so far. And with Luke, we see Christ is viewed as man, whereas in Matthew it was king, and Mark it was servant. So all the three gospels are presenting a different perspective of Jesus. Luke was written to the Greeks. So we've had the Jews, the Romans, the Greeks. The number of chapters in Luke is 24. Unique material is 59%, which is the second highest out of the four gospels. And Old Testament quotes come in at 25. So with that general information presented, let's commence our survey of the longest book in the New Testament, endeavoring to grow our understanding of this third gospel. So our first heading, we're following the same outline. Okay, they all start with C. We'll see if you can remember any of them. The first one is the composer. So who wrote the book? Who wrote the gospel of Luke? The author of this gospel is not named within the book. And this is the same issue that we've come across with the two gospels we've considered thus far. But it is universally accepted that Luke is the composer. One scholar made this remark, I believe it's in your outline. He says, at no time were any doubts raised regarding this attribution to Luke, and certainly no alternatives were mooted. The tradition could hardly be stronger. Now, when it comes to evidence for such a view, the testimony of the Church Fathers is unanimous. There are a number that identify Luke as the author. There are superscriptions in very early manuscripts. Okay, the superscription is what we see at the start. It'll say the gospel according, my Bible says, to St. Luke. Again, that's not inspired, but the fact that that was in early manuscripts is very good evidence. There's also a lack of alternatives that have been presented. Okay, so if it wasn't Luke, you would assume there would be some other strong candidates, but that does not exist. Archaeology has also made some discoveries that confirm Luke as the author. But the greatest ever evidence is considering the book of Acts. And perhaps you think, okay, what do you mean by that? Well, if you turn your Bible over to Acts chapter 1, and let's see if we can pick anything up. Okay, so Acts chapter 1, and we'll read just the first two verses. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So notice that Acts is also written to Theophilus. Okay, we saw that at the start of Luke's gospel. And the author of Acts, okay, he makes mention of another treatise or another book. And this book that he's talking about records the ministry and teaching of Jesus up until his ascension. Now, what's interesting is that that information harmonizes perfectly with the Gospel of Luke. So the book is addressed to the same person and it contains the same content mentioned in Acts chapter 1. Okay, meaning that the authors are the same. So whoever wrote Acts also wrote Luke. And that leads to the question, who wrote Acts? Now, obviously, we're not surveying Acts tonight, so I won't go into a lot of detail. But here's the key. Within the book of Acts, there are some sections that get called the we and us sections. So there are certain places where the author says, okay, and we did this. Okay, so that includes him. That means he was present. Whereas the other narrative sections throughout the book of Acts use they or them, meaning he wasn't present. And when we consider the travel companions of the Apostle Paul, okay, there's a lot of them listed in his epistles. When we work through them, Luke is the one who could have written we and us in those sections in Acts. And we get to that by process of elimination. Okay. Now, furthermore, who Luke is and what he did harmonizes with how both of these books are written. Luke was a doctor, so he's someone who was educated, someone who was very intelligent. And this is very clear in his writing. Okay, he writes in an intelligent way. He was capable to write in the Greek style that's evident in his book. So he's not a fisherman. Okay, he's an educated man. And some speculate that Luke may have been educated in Tarsus. And that was the original connection with Saul. Okay, we could say perhaps they were mates at uni. That is speculation, but it is interesting. And in certain sections of these two books, there is medical language that's used, okay, again, indicating that it's a doctor writing. And we learn in Colossians 4:14 that Luke was a doctor. Okay, it says Luke was the beloved physician. So what we know about Luke harmonizes with the content and the style of this gospel. Now, we don't know a lot about Luke. Scholars speculate that he was probably a similar age to the Apostle Paul. It seems that he was Gentile, making him the only Gentile author of the New Testament. He's likely born to Greek parents, probably in Antioch of Syria. He's highly educated. It's interesting that the nearest university to Antioch was Tarsus, and that's why people speculate that's where Luke may have met Paul and even got saved at Tarsus. Now, we do know that Luke became a close companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a crucial part of the missionary team. And again, that makes sense. He had a lot of information on the missionary journeys because he was there. He was involved in the second missionary journey. He seemed to minister in the church at Philippi for a period of time before rejoining Paul on the third missionary trip. And he accompanied him during his imprisonments. So Luke is certainly a qualified candidate. The evidence, both internally and externally, is overwhelming. And since his parents were Greek, it makes sense for him to write a gospel with a Greek audience in mind. So Luke is the composer of the book that bears his name. But when did he write? Okay, this is our second point, the chronology. When did Luke write? Now, when it comes to determining a date of composition, there are a couple of important factors. And we've spoken about this in the two books so far, and we'll keep talking about this. It's the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, the fall of Jerusalem happened in 70 AD. Okay, that's very well attested to. And Luke 21, verses 20 to 24, it speaks of this fall as a future event. Okay, so the writing had to happen before 70 AD. Now, this gospel needs to be written before the book of Acts. Okay, it's very clear that this was written first. Okay, we learnt that from the introduction of Acts. And it's very interesting, again, talking about Acts. Acts ends in a very abrupt way. And the rationale behind that is likely because Paul hadn't been martyred when the book was written. And Paul was martyred somewhere between 64 to 67 AD, meaning the composing of Acts needed to be before that time. And there also needs to be enough time for Christianity to spread. And for someone like Theophilus, okay, he's not a Jew, okay, someone like him to come to faith in Christ and to be grounded in the teaching of the Bible. So when we put all of this together, it seems that Luke was written around 60 AD. And one of the common suggestions is that Luke wrote this gospel while Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. That would have been an opportune time for Luke to do some of his investigating work, to speak to people who had seen Jesus, okay, speak to eyewitnesses. This would give him an opportunity to read through other works that had been written and to compile everything like the competent historian that he obviously was. Okay, his research and his reporting is meticulous, and of course that's all guided by the Holy Spirit. So it seems likely that Luke was written around 60 AD, perhaps in Caesarea, as he waited for Paul to be released. But who did he write to? Okay, this is the next point, the congregation. You know, one of the unique distinguishing features of this particular gospel is that it reveals who it was written to in the opening verses. Okay, we don't see that in Matthew, we don't see that in Mark, we don't see that in John. It was in verse 3, Luke declares that he wrote to the most excellent Theophilus. Okay, this particular name means lover of God or loved by God. We don't know who this man was. It does seem likely that he was a Roman official or a member of a Roman noble family, because that's why he's referred to as the most excellent. Okay, that's what seems to be conveyed by that term. So it seems that he was from the upper class and he had a high standing in society. Now, some speculate that he may have been a convert of Luke, or he could have been someone entrusted with the circulation of this gospel and the book of Acts, or he may have been an influential layman in the Gentile church. But whoever he was, it's clear that this gospel, along with Acts, had a specific goal of strengthening, building up this particular individual. But this gospel was never intended to be just for Theophilus. There was always a wider target audience. There's certainly a more Gentile slant in Luke's writing. And the way that he wrote, okay, meant that people of the Greek culture would be particularly attracted to this gospel. So this gospel was more compelling to the Greek because it catered to their particular interests and concerns. Okay, one writer said this. He said, when Luke's gospel began to circulate throughout the Roman Empire in the first century, the readers particularly attracted to it were people of Greek culture, the culture that glorified wisdom, beauty, and the ideal man. The excellent style of this third gospel must have afforded a special attraction to such readers. And something else that we also know from the first century is that Greek philosophy was having quite the impact. If you think of Stoicism as one example. So this gospel was written from a Greek perspective to show that Christianity and to show that Jesus was superior to any Greek philosophy or ideology. So the target audience was Theophilus and the broader Gentile world, especially anyone who was interested in Greek culture and philosophy. So it was written in a way that was appealing to the Greek world and mind. And this comes out further in the next question of our survey. What is this all about? The question of content. Okay, as I've mentioned, the Greek was constantly looking for the perfect man. They spoke about the ideal man. And this is what Luke endeavors to prove in his writing, that Jesus is the perfect man, that Jesus is the ideal man. So he focuses on the perfect humanity of Jesus. Now, he certainly does not diminish his deity. Okay, Jesus is fully God and fully man, united in one person. But the focus here is more on the perfect humanity of Jesus. Okay, he possessed a real humanity, and yet it was perfect. And a key phrase throughout Luke's gospel is the Son of Man. If my counting is right, I believe this occurs 26 times in this gospel. And those references should be listed on your outline sheet. And this is Jesus' favorite title that he uses of himself. And it's only used by him except one occasion. Now, what's fascinating about this title, the Son of Man, is that it emphasizes his humanity, okay? Son of Man. But it's also a messianic claim, because this particular term had Old Testament roots. Okay, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, okay, it says this. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Okay, so here in Daniel, we see this title, the Son of Man, and the context here is clearly messianic. Okay, this is the long-awaited Messiah. So when Jesus is using this term for himself, the Son of Man, what he's actually doing, okay, it emphasizes his humanity, yes, but it's also emphasizing his messiahship. Okay, this reveals that Jesus is God and man. Okay, and again, this is what Jesus is saying about himself. So the whole claim that sometimes gets made. Jesus never claimed to be God. Okay, that couldn't be further from the truth. This is just one piece of evidence. The Son of Man, that is claiming to be Messiah. Okay, any Jew that understood the Old Testament got that. And what Jesus is doing here in using this title is that this is a subtle way of saying, okay, I am God. I am Messiah. Okay, but using this title would not, you know, inflame the type of popularity and enthusiasm Jesus was trying to avoid. Now, this title, the Son of Man, it would appeal to the Greeks particularly. Remember, okay, what are the Greeks looking for? It's all about the ideal man. And Luke presents and describes the sinless, perfect Son of Man. Okay, you want an ideal man? Here he is. It is Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to discussing the contents of a book, the key verses of the book are very important. And there are a couple of suggestions when it comes to key verses for Luke, but I do think there's a clear winner, and that's Luke 19, verse 10. So it'd be good for you to turn there. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Again, if you like to circle verses in your Bible, if you like to highlight it, this would be a good verse for you to do that. Okay, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, okay, for the Son of Man, there's the title, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay, that encapsulates the purpose of this gospel. It's presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect man, the one who is God. Why did he come? Okay, he came for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost. Okay, and the lost, that's a broad term. Okay, and throughout this gospel, it's made very clear that this mission of Jesus included the Gentiles. It was not just the Jews. And what's very interesting is that when you look at Luke's writing, it's actually quite universal. And what I mean by that is throughout the gospel, he talks about social outcasts, he talks about women, and he talks about children more than any other writer. And remember, he lives in a time where both women and children, okay, were lowest of the low. It was a man's world. And what this emphasizes is that Jesus came to seek and to save all kinds of people. So Luke brings a wider application to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in the textbook that we're using for the college class, when the content is discussed, the author gives these particular categories. Okay, he talks about the theme. Sorry, I should have had the key verse up there. The key verse is Luke 19:10. The theme, Christ is the Savior for the Gentiles. Okay, Christ is the Savior for the Gentiles. Then we've got some key words and phrases. So some key words, announce good tidings or preach good news. We find that 10 times. The word grace, 8 times. Salvation, 6. Save, 19. Savior, 2. The word sinner occurs 18 times in this gospel. And what's interesting, in Matthew, it's only there 5 times. Mark 6, John 4. Okay, so this is a definite emphasis in this book. And of course, we could add Son of Man to that title as well. And there is also the Gentile emphasis. Okay, this is shown in 7 ways. Okay, number 1, by tracing Jesus' genealogy to Adam. Okay, we see this in chapter 3, verses 23 to 28, okay, sorry, to 38, it's a bit longer than 5 verses, okay, and it goes all the way back to Adam, okay, whereas in Matthew, okay, it traced from Abraham, he was the father of the Jews, okay, so this is tracing Jesus all the way back to Adam, and that has all kinds of theological ramifications. Throughout this gospel, Luke explains Jewish customs and locations. Okay, again, this is giving us a hint that it's not a Jewish audience in mind. Number 3, he references Roman emperors and government officials. Luke is actually like an historian. Okay, he gives a lot of historical detail that we don't have elsewhere, which is very fascinating. Okay, he uses the word teacher rather than rabbi. Okay, again, that's an indicator. It's a Gentile audience. Number 5, almost exclusive use of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Luke almost exclusively quotes from the Septuagint throughout his gospel. Number 6, the story of the non-Jewish Good Samaritan. Okay, the Good Samaritan is found here in the Gospel of Luke. And then number seven, the story of the thankful Samaritan leper. Again, you know, such stories would upset those who were Jews. So the content of Luke presents Jesus as the perfect, sinless man. He's the Son of Man, okay, and he is the ideal man who the Greeks were constantly looking for. Okay, but he is more, for he is God. Okay, and that's what enables him to be the ideal man. And he is the Savior for all mankind. So having a basic grasp of Luke's focus as he writes, let's now zoom in on some of the particulars of the gospel. And this is, oh, what have I done there? I messed that up. There we go. Number five, contributions. What are some unique features of this gospel? Now, as we have discovered, as we've worked our way through these gospels, okay, each gospel has a unique focus and a unique emphasis, and that governs the content that is included. Now, in Luke's gospel, 59% of the content is unique. Without his account, we would be missing some very crucial information about Jesus. And we learn from the prologue, the first four verses, that Luke desires to give a complete account of the ministry of Jesus. Okay, he wants to cover everything. And he certainly accomplishes the goal of his gospel. Now, here are some unique features of this gospel. Again, this is coming from our textbook with a few comments that I've added. Firstly is miracles. Luke records 20 miracles, six of which are unique to Luke. Now, some of the unique miracles include the miraculous catch of the fish. If you remember, the disciples had been fishing, caught nothing. Jesus tells them, throw the nets over to the other side into the deep waters, which is not how they fished. And yet when they chucked them out, pulled them in, you know, they broke the nets. They were full of fish. There's the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. There's the healing of the 10 lepers. And there's the restoring of Malchus's ear. We're coming into the Easter time of year. We might talk about this. Peter, big brave Peter, pulls out his sword to defend Jesus and hits him in the ear. I don't know if that means he was dodgy with the sword and missed the head. I'm not sure. But again, imagine that. His ear's cut off and Jesus picks it up and he heals him. Okay, that's recorded in Luke's gospel. Then there are parables. Luke has 35 parables, and 19 of them are unique to his gospel. Some of the unique parables of Luke include, in Luke 15, we have the lost coin, we have the prodigal son. Okay, that's quite a familiar one. We have the Pharisee and the tax collector and their worship. We also have the rich fool. And then there's also the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I don't believe that's a parable. We'll probably talk about that next week, but some authors would put that account as a parable, but that is also unique to the Gospel of Luke. There is women. Okay, the Gospel of Luke has more emphasis on women than the other Gospel writers. Okay, it mentions women 43 times and names Elizabeth, Mary, Martha, another Mary, Mary Magdalene, Anna, Joanna, and Susanna. Another interesting feature is what's called individuals. So Luke stresses individuals more than the other three Gospels. Okay, throughout, we read of Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Simeon and Anna and Martha and Mary, Levi, the centurion, the widow of Nain, John the Baptist, the Gadarene, Jairus, the woman with an infirmity, the would-be disciple, Zacchaeus. If you remember the song, you know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. That's found in the book of Luke. Then Mary Magdalene, Cleopas, Simon, Joseph of Arimathea. So there's some of the individuals mentioned in here. And then he also paints personal portraits of many of them. Okay, we have a lot of information about Mary, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna, and that's just all at the start of the gospel. Another emphasis of Luke is on the poor. Throughout Luke's gospel, we see that Jesus is the champion of the poor. He cares for the poor. And seven or eight of his parables, okay, contain references to the poor. There's also an emphasis on prayer. Prayer is mentioned multiple times throughout the book. Okay, at Jesus' baptism, there's prayer for Peter, there's the prayer in the garden, there's the prayer on the cross. and many other times throughout this book. There's also teaching on prayer in this gospel. And the emphasis on prayer is important because it's showing us that Jesus is the perfect man. Okay, prayer reveals his humanity. Now for some other unique features of this gospel. Okay, only Luke records the birth of John the Baptist. Okay, we see that in Luke chapter 1. He also records Jesus' birth and childhood. Okay, there's not a lot in the Bible about Jesus' childhood, but what we do have is in Luke chapter 2. We have Mary's Magnificat, okay, a wonderful hymn of praise. That's in the Gospel of Luke. We'll see it next week. There's a number of songs in the early chapters of this gospel. We have Jesus preaching at Nazareth. We have the story of the Good Samaritan, the story of the prodigal son, the story of Zacchaeus, Herod's mocking of Jesus, and the experience of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Okay, the road to Emmaus, okay, after Jesus rose again. Okay, that's here in the Gospel of Luke, okay, a wonderful portion of Scripture. So it's certainly the most comprehensive gospel, beginning earlier than the first two. It's not earlier than John, okay, as we'll see. John begins in eternity. And then Luke ends with Jesus' ascension. Now here is one more list. You probably can't read that. It's very small. I was trying to fit it on one slide. So this records for us unique events in Luke's gospel, but it doesn't include, okay, the miracles or the parables, okay, because we've already spoken about that. So we have the announcements of the births of John and Jesus. We have the accounts of the births of John and Jesus, the presentation of baby Jesus in the temple, the story of Jesus at the age 12. Okay, if you remember that story, Mary and Joseph returned home. I thought, every parent's worst nightmare, where's Jesus? And Jesus was still back in the temple. We have the dating of the start of John the Baptist's ministry. We have the impact of John's ministry. We have the genealogy of Jesus. Okay, this is a different genealogy here compared to the Gospel of Mark. We have Christ's rejection at the Nazareth synagogue, the anointing of Jesus in the house of Simon, the women who ministered financially to Christ, James and John desiring to call down fire on the Samaritans, the sending out of the 70, Christ at the home of Mary and Martha, Christ entertained by a Pharisee, discourse to a large crowd, Pilate's murder of some Galileans, teaching on the number to be saved, teaching on discipleship, questions about the kingdom, Christ's conversation with Zacchaeus, Christ's warning to the disciples, events in Gethsemane, Christ's trial before Herod, Christ's words to the women of Jerusalem, the repentant thief, Christ's appearance to the Emmaus disciples, details of his appearance to the 11, and then Christ's ascension. So this gives us a little bit of a feel for some of the unique features and content of this particular gospel. And what's particularly interesting is the emphasis on the poor, on women and children throughout the gospel. And that stresses the universality of this gospel. Okay, the gospel is for everyone. And it also reveals what Jesus is like. Okay, Jesus loves and cares for everybody. Okay, Jesus doesn't just love a certain class of people. And this is further evidence that he is the ideal man. Okay, and thanks to Luke, we have some crucial information about Jesus, particularly his birth and his childhood, and also his post-resurrection ministry. Okay, that there would be some holes in the ministry of Jesus if we didn't have the Gospel of Luke. So with some of the content and contributions in mind, let's now consider his concern. Okay, why did he write? What's the purpose? Now we learn from the first few verses of this Gospel what Luke was trying to achieve. Okay, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Okay, I'm going to read it again. Okay, verse 3 says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So he was endeavoring to compile a comprehensive account. He wanted to make sure that it was historically accurate. If we remember, Luke's an historian, so he's confirming these things via research. And Luke was a very good historian. Okay, and he wants it to present an ordered account of the life and ministry of Jesus. It's not chronological perfectly, okay, but for the most part, it's very close. And his goal was that Theophilus and the other readers would be convinced and grounded in the Christian faith. Okay, he wanted to ground Theophilus in that which he had heard. Now, here are three particular purposes. Okay, these three are found in the textbook that we're using. Okay, purpose one, it was written to set forth Christ as the ideal man to the Greeks. Okay, and that's what I've been talking about. Number two, it aided to confirm the Christian faith to a Greek convert, Theophilus. Okay, so we see that in the two verses I just read. And then it served as an apologetic for Christianity to the Greek world in general. And some even think that it was used as part, with Acts, of a legal defense of Paul to the Roman authorities. Okay, and that could well be the case. So this gives us some clarity behind what Luke was endeavoring to accomplish in the composition of this inspired gospel. So let's now move to the seventh and final point, the composition. How is the book structured? Now, I have included some outlines for you. Didn't print them for myself, so allow me to look at the screen. Well, that's shocking. I should have went white, not black. Hopefully, it looks a bit better on yours. Okay, so we have on the left, there's an outline from Grimaki. These are some of the books that I'm using, by Ben Ware, by Geisler, it's the textbook, and by Ryrie. So there's some kind of condensed outlines from those scholars. And you will notice that with all of these outlines, okay, they have this same section, and it's verse chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 9, verse 27. Okay, it's that or it's within a verse or two. And what this is Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And it's interesting that in this section, a lot of the content is unique to Luke. Okay, so this is a very fascinating section of the book. See, I've done away with the fanciness. We're going back to basics, and now you can read it. Okay, so this is the detailed outline, and this is what we're going to use through our study of the book. So we will work through this outline next week. So if you have a look at the main points, we've got six. So there's the prologue. That's what we've read numerous times tonight. Then there's the identification of the Son of Man with men. And then we have the ministry of the Son of Man to men, the rejection of the Son of Man by men, the condemnation of the Son of Man for men, and the authentication of the Son of Man before men. I thought that was a clever way to outline the books. Not original with me, I just changed some of the words. And if you're taking it for college, that's the outline you'll need to know for the quiz next week. Not the sub-points, just the six main points. Unless you want to learn the sub-points, you can do that if you want. So that is the outline. That's what we're going to work through next week. And where we need to finish, of course, is with the big idea. Okay, what's the big idea of the Gospel of Luke? How can we put it in a succinct statement? Okay, well, here is my attempt. I'm going to start making this table. So I've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, for Luke, that we may know with certainty, okay, that's borrowed from the prologue, that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is the perfect and ideal man who came to seek and save the lost world. Okay, so that's the big idea of this gospel. I'll explain why. Okay, I've written it this way. Okay, that you may know with certainty. That's borrowed from the first four verses. Okay, so that was Luke's purpose. Okay, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, that's the key phrase in the book, is the perfect and ideal man. That's what the Greeks were fascinated with, who came to seek and save the lost. That's borrowed from the key verse. So that is the big idea of Luke. Okay, so that brings us to the end of our survey of the Gospel of Luke. And next week, we'll spend some time looking at the text. But for tonight, I just got a very simple point of application, and that's just a reminder for us of the humanity of Jesus. You know, I think sometimes we're very passionate to defend the deity of Jesus, okay, and rightly so. We need to do that. Okay, if Jesus isn't God, Christianity falls to pieces. Okay, it's very important. But we can't neglect his humanity. Okay? It's vital for Jesus to be both fully and perfectly God, fully and perfectly man, united in one person. Okay? We need both. Now, the humanity of Jesus is vital for salvation. Okay? Jesus needed to die. God can't die. Okay, so how does he die? Okay, it's his humanity. Okay, Jesus needed to be man like us in order to die for us. So if Jesus is not man, then there's no cross. Okay, there's no salvation. We need Jesus to be the perfect man, which he was, in order to seek and save the lost. Okay, so that's the first reason why it's important. The second reason, okay, is that the humanity of Jesus equips him to be our sympathetic high priest. Okay, and what I mean by that is, Jesus knows what it's like to live in this world. Jesus knows what we're going through. Jesus knows how hard this life can be. He knows what suffering is like. In fact, you know, he's suffered in far greater ways than we have. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired. Jesus knows what it's like to work hard. He knows what it's like to be mistreated. He knows what it's like to be rejected by your family and friends, and so on. Jesus knows what it's like to live in this world because he has lived here. Okay, that's our God. He knows what it's like to be in this world, and that equips him to be kind and sympathetic toward us. And hence, when life is hard, we can come to Jesus knowing that he gets it. Okay, he's not some distant deity who has no idea what's going on. He's been here. He's lived it. And that equips him perfectly, okay, to help us in our time of need and to give us the grace and the mercy that we so desperately need to help us through these difficult times. Okay, and that is possible because Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus is the perfect and ideal man. That's the whole point of this gospel, and that's good news for you and I. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that we can spend this time looking at some of the background information of the Gospel of Luke. And Lord, I do pray that this has been helpful in increasing our understanding of this particular book of the Bible. And Lord, as we go our separate ways, I do ask that you would keep us safe as we travel home and keep us safe until we meet again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.